nearing the end here of our Revelation study, as you can plainly see. And this is the second part in Revelation chapter 21. So this is the very end of your Bible. Isn't that interesting? This is it. I mean, after this, you know, we finished the Bible. So after this, we'll just go on, I suppose, and start reading through the Chronicles of Narnia or something. I'm joking, of course. We'll start back over at the beginning again, and the next 10 years, go through the Bible again. I've talked to some pastors who've gone quickly through the Bible. I mean, done the entire Bible in kind of overview form, in a matter of, you know, a couple of months or something. That's a little too fast for me. And it seems that the more I teach through God's Word, it seems the slower I want to go. Because I think as I'm growing in my own walk with Jesus, I'm finding more and more that's there, you know. And when we move too quickly, it frankly, I think we do. That's not to say that there isn't a place for an overview. In fact, over the last few months, I've been getting together with Tim Bayes, just he and I, and we've been doing an overview of the New Testament, but we've been taking a book every week, and so it's just an overview. And so overviews can be kind of nice because it gives you a fairly rapid, you know, kind of bird's eye view of the landscape of the Bible. But you know, when you're going through the Word of God and studying it, obviously taking your time and digging in, I think is the, you know, preferable way to go. And that's certainly the way we've been approaching it. I mean, taking 10 years to get through the Bible is quite a while. So here we are in Revelation 21. We're going to read beginning at verse 9, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. And then we'll ask the Lord to open our hearts. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gate and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. I never heard. In fact, I noticed my word processor thought that was a misspelled word. So it didn't know it either. So I'm in good company with Microsoft. It says the 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. That is one stinking big oyster. I mean, to make a gate. Anyway. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Oh. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, for only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Pray with me. Father God, open our hearts to this your word as we are in these last verses, these last couple of chapters of Revelation. We pray for wisdom. We pray for grace and understanding. We pray for illumination. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, you, I'm sure, are very aware of the fact that the church, meaning those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, are referred to as the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Now, we're collectively not literally a woman. We are made up of men and women. But we are considered or called in God's word the bride of Christ. And the reason that the Bible refers to the church as the bride of Christ is because it wants to speak of how we are joined with Christ. And the terms of marriage are used to describe our connection. Okay? One of the reasons that God hates divorce is because marriage was set up on this earth in this age to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Okay? It was forever meant to be that picture. Now, we live in a very imperfect world. We live in a world that has been sullied by sin. And so sin has created a situation where the pictures that God has created for us in this world are very imperfect. But that's one of the reasons, just to let you know why he hates divorce. Marriage is meant to be the closest union two people can have on earth. I mean, this side of glory, there is supposed to be no greater relationship as it relates to people coming together than marriage. And there is no other relationship on earth that is referred to as the two becoming one. They are called one flesh in the Bible. And so in the same way that we have been made one with Jesus Christ, the Bible refers to us as the bride, meaning the church, and Jesus is the bridegroom. All right? Now, to better understand how the bride is being depicted in these verses that we've read here, in Revelation chapter 21, we need to remember some things. Because did you notice here in chapter 21 that John is told, this angel comes to him and says, "Let me show you the bride. Let me show you the bride." And so John, you know, I don't know what he exactly expects to see, but he sees this city descending from heaven. And he refers to the city as the New Jerusalem. And all of us who like to, you know, take the Bible literally, we're kind of thinking, oh, great, we're going to be a building. And it's like, you know, wonderful, this isn't what I signed up for. But you know, you need to understand the symbolism that is being used here in Revelation 21. And in order to better understand how John is seeing this picture of who the bride is and what the bride is as it relates to God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put on the screen for you some interesting verses about another woman, before we look at them, another woman that the Bible talks about who isn't literally a woman. All right? And I'll show you this from Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, here's what it says. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, and with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now, you remember when we covered these verses, it wasn't all that long ago, but we're not seeing the bride here. We're not seeing the bride of Christ here. In fact, this woman that is depicted for us in Revelation 17 is a prostitute, as a matter of fact. And we're told that with her, the rulers of the earth were involved in an illicit relationship. All right? Now, we learned that as we studied this woman, this prostitute, this harlot, that she came to stand for several things, like false religion. She came to stand for the love of money, the love of wealth, and the corruption of government. That she was literally a picture or a symbol of these things in the Bible. And eventually we even learned her name. And I'll show you that once again on the screen from 17. If we go down to verse 5, it says, "This title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Prostitutes, and of the Abominations of the Earth." So first, we see this woman, this prostitute, who is joined to the world and who represents pretty much everything that is evil and wrong about the world and about the way that we live and on this earth conduct life and so forth. And once again, we are reminded that this woman is not a literal woman. She's not a single individual. She stands for those who reject God, who have joined themselves to the world, and who have joined themselves to everything that is contrary to God and His ways and His heart and so forth. All right? But now in chapter 21, as we move ahead to the passage where we're looking, we are shown a very different woman. Again, not to be seen as a literal woman, but rather a people, this time, who have embraced God, who have opened their hearts to God, and through faith and perseverance, who were victorious over the world and the devil. And just as the first woman was called Babylon and represented everything wrong and contrary to God, the second woman is called the New Jerusalem. And she represents everything that God wants His people to be, which is basically at the center of His heart, joined with Him. Do you see, though, that both these women are joined? Okay? One is joined illegitimately to the world. This first woman, the prostitute, she has an illegitimate relationship with the world, and she gives birth to illegitimate children. And the second woman is legitimately married. She is a bride who came together with her bridegroom, and she is married, joined with her bridegroom, and now she becomes this picture, this beautiful, glorious picture that John sees. But I found a couple other passages actually from the book of Hebrews that I wanted to show you on the screen, because I thought they gave some further kind of depth to understanding the church and what we are to Him. The first is from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, and it says, "People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they've been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return, but instead they were looking, or rather longing, for a better country." Look at this, "a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Now notice here, the city is something that is prepared for the people of God. So, I remember years ago I had a wonderful, tender-hearted old saint. I was over visiting him at his house, and he was like in his upper 90s, and he was really concerned about this because he'd been reading. He's with the Lord now, but he was reading his Bible, and he was reading this very chapter in Revelation, and he was really confused by the whole thing. Of, you know, when the angel says to John, let me show you the bride, and down comes the city. And he's like, see, the bride of Christ is Jerusalem. And he says, it's not the church, it's Jerusalem. And so he was all confused. And John was given a picture of the New Jerusalem as a symbolic representation of the church. But notice here in Hebrews, and once again, we take the whole counsel of God's word and we put it all together, remember? It says here that he has prepared a city for us, okay? We are not going to be a city. You're not going to be a lamppost for eternity or a gate, you know, or something like that. I want to show you from the very next chapter in Hebrews. It says here, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion. Look what he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Notice again, the writer of Hebrews says that by faith you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're told in the Word of God that there's going to be a new Jerusalem. We're told that several times. But notice that we have come to that city, and that is where we will dwell, and it will be referred to as the New Jerusalem. So just as the prostitute of Revelation 17 is depicted by Babylon, here the bride of Christ is depicted by the New Jerusalem. And then once again, we hear John talking about this city. Look at verse 11 with me once again. It says, it's shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance is like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Now, just remember that this is this representation of the church. And John sees the bride of Christ represented here by the city, shining with glory and splendor. Notice he says, the glory of God. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that you and I are going to be gods, okay? That's not what that means. We are, however, joined with him at this time. Remember what happens when a man and a woman come together? They become one flesh. And again, that was a picture for what God intended for his people, to come together with him and to be one. And so is it any wonder to you and I, is it any surprise to you and I that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, should shine with the glory of God when it has been joined with him? Shouldn't be any surprise at all. And then he also says in verse 12, it had a great high wall. And then I like this, check this out. Had 12 gates. And there were 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And then he goes on to talk about, you know, how many gates there were on each side, east, north, south, west, so on and so forth. And then look at verse 14. Then he starts talking about the fact that the wall had 12 foundations, and on each of those foundations is written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, why is that significant? Because you and I are seeing here this perfect understanding that Judaism and Christianity are not two religions. The world sees them as two separate world religions. People, they're one. You know, first of all, God doesn't have any religions, okay? God just has his heart, his will, and his purpose among man. And he came and he chose Jacob. He came and chose Israel to be his treasured people. But you and I, the Bible tells us in Romans, have been grafted in. Yeah, contrary to nature, but grafted in nonetheless. And so grafted in means grafted into the original tree, the original vine. So we are part of that same mechanism, that same entity, if you will. And so don't think of Judaism. You know, so many Christians read the Old Testament, they go, I don't really like to go through the Old Testament. I've tried reading it and stuff, but it's like, you know, it's all about Israel. And so I'm not really interested in the Old Testament. I mean, what's Israel have to do with me? Try everything. We are one with the Jews in that sense of understanding that in God's economy, all he has is his people. And you are part of his people. And the Jews retain a special place, although they are wayward right now. But God has a time frame that he has set to once again begin to deal specifically with Israel. And we've talked about that, and that will be during the time of the Great Tribulation. I mean, he's already dealing with them now. But even more so during the Great Tribulation. But isn't it interesting that in the framework of this city, we see the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb are part of the same building, part of the same thing. You know? People will ask me from time to time, why do you have a cross and a menorah on your back table? Because they're together, they're joined, Judaism and Christianity, you know, they are one from God's perspective. And I know that Orthodox Jews don't see it like that, and frankly, some Christians don't see it that way. But boy, when you read this passage right here, I mean, why would a building that is basically symbolic of the church, the bride of Christ, have these walls with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel on it? If we weren't integrated with Israel in that very special way. So it's really a beautiful expression, and this is kind of a side note, but you know, there's a lot of debate going on about who the 12th apostle of the Lamb really is, because you'll remember that between the time when Christ, you know, died and was raised, and then the time of basically the appearing of the apostle Paul, you got these guys hanging out, deciding among themselves, well, we really need to find another apostle. So, anybody got any dice? I mean, that's literally what they did. They cast lots. I mean, Peter kind of said, hey, you guys, you know, so what do you think? Who you want to go for here? So they pick a couple of guys. All right, you're number two and you're number four. Ready? Here we go. You know, sort of a thing. I mean, they prayed first. Kind of like going to a casino, you know, and go, Lord, give me a good one here. Boom. Sort of a thing. Do you know that what's interesting about that is that after the Holy Spirit fell upon the church at Pentecost, you never hear one additional comment about anything being chosen by casting lots. Because the power of the Holy Spirit so came upon the church. They had all kinds of different ways of figuring out how people were called by the Lord. Do you remember how Paul was called? Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're teaching, they're hanging out, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're fasting. And Luke tells us in Acts that there were prophets there, and the Spirit fell upon the group and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them. That's how people were supposed to be called, not a roll of the dice. So anyway, people kind of wonder, you know, should it have been that Matthias guy who got picked? And, you know, we never hear the guy. The guy who came because of the roll of the dice, it's like, so they chose Matthias because, you know, the number fell on him, sort of a thing. You know, he's lucky number four. And so, but you never hear the guy again. You never hear anything. It's like, he just kind of like evaporates into thin air. So there's a lot of people who believe, and that's really a side point, and I shouldn't belabor it, but there are many people who believe that the Apostle Paul was actually the 12th apostle and always meant to be the one to take the place of Judas since he was chosen by Jesus and so forth. Verses 15 through 21, you know, once again, kind of cover the measurements of the city. And since they're measuring this city, and let me just throw this in here, and I know this kind of might tweak you a little bit, but they're measuring this city, which would suggest that while this city represents the bride of Christ, it is also very probably a literal city in its own right. Okay? And I know that might tweak you a little bit as far as trying to wrap your mind around that, how it can represent the body of Christ and yet not really truly be the body of Christ, and yet it is a literal city. But the final thing that John says about the city, or the final things, I should say, begin in verse 22, if you skip down there. He says, first of all, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, we're living in a time, if you will, a dispensation of the work of the Holy Spirit right now, where you are the temple, right? We don't go to temple. We don't, you know, the church is not this building. This is just a glorified onion shed. That's all it is. And it will burn one day along with the rest of the earth. There's nothing special about this room, except the fact that you're in it. And that does make it special. But what's really special are the people who are in it, because the Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have received Christ as your Savior. You've invited Him into your life, and now you are the temple. But in the new heaven and the new earth, the Bible says that there won't be any kind of a physical temple because, well, it doesn't say why, but we'll talk about why in just a second. Look at verse 23, because it's going to go on and kind of talk about the same stuff. He says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And he says that the nations, in fact, are going to walk by that light, and the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. So we see these verses, and the best we can understand from them is the emphasis of the fact that the presence of the God is going to be in this new heaven and in this new earth in ways that you and I can't even really begin to imagine right now. This is the problem whenever prophecy extends into the time of eternity. You know, which, by the way, it rarely ever does, as we've mentioned before. But we're hearing about things, and we're being asked to kind of visualize and conceptualize things for which we really have no frame of reference. And so God's presence is going to be in this place in a way that is just absolutely astounding, to the point where there's no sun. There's no sun in the sky. There's no moon at night, because there is no night. And He is the perpetual light of this place. And we also learn from these verses that the new earth is going to include nations, although they will be nations of redeemed individuals, because sin and death have literally been obliterated. They are no more. And finally, John says in verse 25, and on no day, it says, will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's basically a way of saying that those kind of people won't even be around. Because remember, the dead have already been judged. The great white throne judgment is over. And all who are going to be cast into the lake of fire have now, at this time, been cast into the lake of fire. And it's a done deal. And so that is, you know, John's way of saying it there. Nothing impure will ever enter it, because really those that are left upon the earth at this time are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we go into eternity in that way.